your Bible or New Testament with you, would you take it out now, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 14, and we'll make the effort to turn to that last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Our text this morning will be from verses 14 down through verse 22, the end of that third chapter. As we conclude our series on the seven churches of Asia and the obstacles that these churches overcame. And so we conclude with that church in Laodicea. This church is one of the more well-known of these letters because of the graphic, vivid imagery associated with this church. That concept of lukewarmness is a concept that we're all familiar with, and one we've all probably experienced, consuming something lukewarm at some point. And so it's vivid. It makes an impact with us. And I would suggest that the spiritual application of that concept makes an impact with us as well. As we have looked at these seven churches with Laodicea, the circle is complete. As we began there in Ephesus, and we went through this circle in Asia Minor, we find that seventh church, the church at Laodicea. Seven is that number for entirety, for completeness, for perfection. And as we have said, there were lots of other cities and lots of other churches in Asia Minor to whom the Lord could have written and revealed these things to John. But he chose these seven for a purpose. That each one of them gives us insight into who we should be as Christians, who we should be as a local church. Of the seven churches of Asia, I would suggest that the church at Laodicea, theirs was the saddest plight. The world was tolerated in Thyatira, yet she was blessed with a remnant. Sardis was dead, yet contained a few names with undefiled garments. But Laodicea was without a remnant. Concerning her, no word of praise was spoken. All was blame and rebuke. And we see these compromises that so many of these churches made with the world in different ways. And with Laodicea, it was compromised with the riches of the world. And because of that, they were losing their identity. In the young adult class, we talked about identity. And identity is one of the reasons why we worship. We know who God is, and we know who we are. But for the church in Laodicea, their identity, who they were, was no longer tied up in being a Christian. They found it in other things. They found it in material things. They found it in their wealth, in their prosperity, in their self-sufficiency. And may I suggest that there is a direct application to be made to those of us who are living in this time, in this country, in this place. Wealth and prosperity and self-sufficiency are all hallmarks of what Americans are today. And we have to be careful that it doesn't become the hallmark of who we are as Christians or as a local church. Laodicea, the city, was located 11 miles west of Colossae in the Bible. The city founder was Antiochus II, a Seleucid king who reigned from about 261 to 246 B.C., and he named the city for his wife, Laodicea. The city was situated on a group of hills between two tributaries of the Lycus River that we've referred to several times. Several of these cities were located on this or near this river, and it became a Roman province in 190 B.C., so perhaps 300 years before the events that are spoken about here in this letter. It quickly became a center of Hellenistic culture, and it was the main commercial city in this region of Asia Minor. Three main roads, Roman roads, met at Laodicea, and so it made it a city of great prominence, especially for its relatively smaller size, especially if we can consider it in comparison to a city like Ephesus. Laodicea was much, much smaller, and yet it had great influence and great wealth. Laodicea was a banking center of the ancient world. It had a famous school of medicine that was there, and with its trade, it made it one of the wealthiest cities of its day, especially per capita. It was small, but wealthy. We see these studies that are done of different cities in the United States, which one has the most wealth per capita, per person. Well, of these seven churches, there were cities that might have had more wealth in terms of accumulation across all people, but in terms of per person wealth, for the size of the city, this was by far the most wealthy of these cities in Asia Minor. That school of medicine that I mentioned, well, it developed a widely used eye medicine. That's what they were known for. That's what they exported. So if you had an eye problem, you might use a salve that came from the city of Laodicea. That'll come into play in what we read here in just a moment. They had mineral springs there that were thought to have healing qualities. And so what we would call medical tourists came to Laodicea to go to these baths and to receive these healing properties. Wealth and self-sufficiency were evident. And perhaps this is best illustrated. This is that region that experienced a lot of earthquakes. We've talked about that with a couple of the other cities. We think about Philadelphia having to be rebuilt multiple times because of earthquakes. And they received great help from Rome in that. In fact, Philadelphia was renamed Neo Caesarea, New Caesar, out of thanks to the Roman government for paying to rebuild the city. Well, in 17 AD and around 60 AD, there were those major earthquakes that destroyed Philadelphia and destroyed Laodicea as well. Well, Philadelphia received aid from Rome on both occasions. But Laodicea, you know what they said? We're good. We've got it. We can rebuild ourselves. We don't need help from Rome. And again, that attitude of self-sufficiency and prideful self-sufficiency had apparently crept into the church as well. So will you read with me, beginning in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, as we discuss Laodicea and overcoming this apathy of appearance. Everything looks good. Everything seems good. We look at ourselves and things are going great. And yet it causes a sort of apathy in us that the Lord is not pleased with. Verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, to this messenger, whether heavenly or physical, that represents Laodicea, write this. These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So Jesus Christ says this, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I will spew you out of my mouth, maybe your translation says, or the translation is trying to make it a little less violent. I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, Jesus says, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. That's a powerful, vivid image, isn't it? Jesus is knocking at the door. Are we going to let him in so that he might come and have fellowship with us? And then the promise in verses 21 and 22. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. It's not just that he's going to come over and have a meal with us. He is going to exalt us to a position of glory and honor. Sit with him on his throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is described, if we go back there in verse 14, as the beginning of God's creation. And we understand from this that Christ is not the first creature that God made, but he is the originating cause of all creation, whether material or spiritual. He is the author of creation. As Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17 says, he is the image, the express image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Who has a right to speak to creation, if not the Creator? Who knows what is truly happening with the creation, if not the Creator? Yes, Jesus knows all things and sees all things. And he knows their works, verse 15, just as he knows our works. And what does he say of their works? They're neither cold nor hot. Instead, they're lukewarm, so he's going to vomit them, spew them, spit them out of his mouth. It's believed that the church in Laodicea, or more specifically, the city of Laodicea, had a lukewarm water supply. Now, there's no ancient writing that just comes out and says, well, Laodicea is known for its lukewarm water. I mean, if they're putting together one of those flyers, you know, like Visit Lufkin, you know, come see us for our lukewarm water, right? Nobody's going to do that. But it makes sense, because what Laodicea was known for was those hot mineral springs that we talked about a moment ago, where people would go and bathe. Those were about 6 miles away from the city proper. And Laodicea had one of the most advanced water transportation pipes. That's what they are. They're pipes. It wasn't the traditional Roman aqueduct. Instead, they had these actual pipes where that hot water would go through and come 6 miles to the city. It's really interesting. They actually had an ancient water tower to help pull that water. Well, you think about it. That water's hot when it starts out. It goes 6 miles to their water supply. What is it when it probably gets there? Probably lukewarm, isn't it? And so the city was known for its lukewarm water. And then the connection is made by Christ to the people here. They took this hot water and it becomes lukewarm when it is piped in. And we think about lukewarm water and how appealing that is to us. Maybe the best example I can give you, you know, when you're really desperate in the summer, you're driving and there's that water bottle that's been in the car for 3 days. You know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one who does this? And you look down, I'm really thirsty, but I know that water's going to be nasty. And so, well, maybe it's not too bad. You take the lid off, you take one drink, and what do you want to do? Spew it out of your mouth, right? It's nasty. Well, if you're desperate enough, you'll drink it. But it's not what you prefer, right? And this image of lukewarmness, it indicates a couple of things, or it could indicate a couple of things as we make spiritual application to those things. Maybe it just indicates an apathetic attitude toward their Christianity. This is the traditional understanding of what this means, and I think that is primary here in the text. We think about hot, cold, and lukewarm. That's really three reactions to the concept of Christianity, to the Word of God. And I ask, what is the very best reaction to the Word of God? The very best reaction that somebody could have? It's to be hot, right? To be on fire, we sometimes say, for the Word of God. To be zealous. To have a reaction that does what God would have them to do. That has an attitude of, speak, Lord. I will listen and obey. In every subject and in every element of life, that is the attitude. That's someone who is hot, someone who is on fire. Maybe the best example in all the Bible are those folks on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where they are cut to the heart. The Word of God makes an impression on them, and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them to repent, be baptized, so that they ultimately might be forgiven of their sins and receive the promises that come from God. And what happened to those people? Did they say, well, that's great, I've got forgiveness, time to go home now, I'm visiting in Jerusalem, I've got things to do back home. Is that what happened? No. 3,000 souls were baptized, the majority of whom weren't from Jerusalem, and they just stayed. They stayed for months or even years because they were on fire for the Lord. They had a passion and enthusiasm. This is what life is all about, they said. And so because of that, ultimately, they gave themselves wholly to the Lord
and what it was that He would have them to do.
We know that's the best reaction. I don't have to beat the dead horse on that. But what is the second best reaction to the Word of God? Have you ever thought about that? What's the second best reaction? May I suggest that it's the cold reaction? The opposite extreme. Instead of just accepting all of that and saying, that's awesome, that's perfect, that's exactly what I need in my life, the second best reaction is the person who gets upset and gets mad. It's the person who says, that's not right, I can't accept that, and I'm going to prove it wrong. But that's not the way things are. When someone is upset, I can work with that. It struck a chord with them. They were pricked in the heart. And may I suggest if we can continue to study with that person, if we can continue to bombard them with the Word of God, you know what will likely happen? That coldness will turn to heat because we have made an impression with them through the Word of God. And not every time, obviously, but I can work with that kind of reaction. If the hot reaction is those on the day of Pentecost, what is the cold, the opposite reaction? Well, a man named Saul of Tarsus. A man who wanted to do anything that he could to undermine Christianity, to drag those into prison who were practicing it. But it was that reaction, that impression that it made on him that set him up to become the Apostle Paul. When Jesus says to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You've had this cold reaction to the Word of God. I'm going to show you the truth of the matter. And ultimately, he responded in a way. That's the first best reaction and the second best reaction. But what's the worst reaction? The worst possible reaction that someone could have to the Word of God? Apathy. Who cares? Whatever. Why are you making such a big deal about this? Why are you getting so worked up about it? Things that were written a couple thousand years ago. You know what Christ says to that reaction? Fruits. I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, we need to be careful that we don't say, well, that's standing out there. Those people who haven't accepted Christ. That's not who we're reading about here. We're reading about Christians. At that kind of attitude, apathy. And if that's our attitude toward worship, what will we do? Lock down in our comfortable pew? Check our watch to see how much longer we have to be here? And then go on our merry way. What will we do when someone rebukes us about something that we're doing in our lives that we ought not? We'll say, well, how dare they? Who do they think they are to think that I have to change my life in some way to be a Christian? Because it's not really that important. What will our attitude be toward Bible study? Or toward service to others? Or maybe just toward Christ or Christianity in general? If it's just a shrug of the shoulders, we will not. Nor can we be fundamentally changed. This Christianity thing is not a hobby. It's not something that you dabble in. All and if we are going to be the kind of people that God has called us to be, we cannot be lukewarm. If we are, we disgust Christ. That's not putting it too strongly. We disgust Him. It is revolting to Him. And He would rather spit you out than swallow that kind of half-hearted garbage. He says, I can't drink that. I can't accept it. So what do we need to do?
Let's sit up. Let's worship. Let's get to work. Let us reclaim our zeal and fire. Let us be hot to the Lord. Well, that indicates perhaps that apathetic attitude toward their Christianity. But secondly, may I suggest, it also suggests this. A people or church that has no use to the Lord. The imagery is based on preferences when dining at a meal. And that makes sense in light of verse 20. What does he say? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, who in here has ever entertained someone in their home at any point? Has anybody here ever done that? Okay. Most people in here have done that. Who in here served a lukewarm drink to their guests? Nobody. Right? We're not going to do that. If it's hot outside, what kind of drink do we want? You want a cold drink, an ice cold drink, unless you're in Europe. They don't believe in ice. But even then, it's chill, right? If it's cold outside, what kind of drink do you want? You want a hot drink, right? Something that's going to warm you up. Sitting around the fire with that cup of coffee or that cup of hot cocoa, right? But a lukewarm drink, I mean, does that help you on a cold day? Does it help you on a hot day? It's really just not very useful at all. I can't do anything with you, Christ says, because you are neither cold nor hot. You have ceased to be useful or tasteful to me because of your sin, because of your busyness, because of your lack of growth, because of your arrogance or your pride, because of your bitterness, because of your foolishness. Whatever it is, we have ceased to be useful to the Lord and in His service. We are not doing our part in His kingdom, and thus we have become lukewarm. You won't do it. You can't do it because you don't have the right attitude in doing these things. Now, if you ask me which of those things is what applies specifically here, either is strikingly bad, isn't it? And we might put up with lukewarmness. Apparently the town of Laodicea had to put up with lukewarmness. We may do that in a local congregation, but Christ won't do that. We might put up with sin in our midst for too long, but Christ won't do that. He sees things for what they really are from the very beginning. And the apathy of appearances, how do things look? That's not good enough for Christ, just things looking good. As he says in verses 17 and 18, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That's the way things appear. I look at myself, and that's what I think about myself. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says. I know nothing against myself, right? I'm not really looking at myself, and so I think I'm pretty good. I know nothing that I'm doing wrong, perhaps. But you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, they know now, don't they? Because the word of the Lord, the word from Christ, has revealed it to them. This word from the Lord can do the same thing for us. It can reveal to us what our true spiritual condition is. It is referred to as that mirror into which we can look and see where we are and who we are. And so what does Christ say to them in verse 18? I counsel you to buy from me. You can't do this on your own. You can't go out there and pay for it and make everything right. You can't throw money at this problem, he says. Buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. They are described as what? Wretched, miserable, and poor. But we see the irony in that, don't we? Laodicea was what? They were rich. They were a banking town. It was a town with great wealth, the richest per capita in all of Asia Minor. But the problem was they were not rich toward God. All of these descriptions are ironic when we consider their physical condition. When we consider what it was like from a physical sense, it says it's just the opposite spiritually. They needed to be rich toward God. We think about that foolish man in Luke chapter 12 and verse 21. He amasses all of these riches for himself, but he is not rich toward God. That's what we need. Will you turn back with me, marking your spot in Revelation 3, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. If you'll go ahead and turn to Matthew, we're going to look at a few more passages. I picked some from Matthew so that we could just stay in that book and kind of work our way forward. And the first is in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, beginning. Jesus speaks in the flesh to these people as he is here on earth and says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is that gold refined in the fire that he talks about. The treasures that are of a spiritual nature, that's what lasts. That's what's pure. That other stuff, it's fool's gold. It can be taken away, it can be burned up in the fire. It's here one moment, gone the next. And maybe that's not something that we really experience a great deal in our time, where we are. We have great confidence and assurance from the government, right? I put my money in this bank, everything's going to be fine. Nobody's going to take it. Well, in other parts of the world right now, that's not the case, right? You put money in the bank, and then the government comes in, seizes all that money, and now you don't have anything. But certainly during this time, what happens when the earthquake comes and the earth literally swallows up all of that wealth? What happens when an invading army comes in and takes all of that thing? All of those things, or maybe you just buried it in the ground somewhere because you think that's the safest place, and a thief just comes in and steals it. In our great security with our wealth, we need to remember, for every single one of us, there is a day coming when all of these things will either be taken away from us in death, or they will be burned up when the Lord comes again. There's no assurance. There's no purity in these things. It is truly fool's gold. When I was 14 or 15, 99, 2000, I can't remember the exact year, but right in there, I was a new Christian. My parents took me down to the Southside Lectures. It's a big lectureship that takes place, lots of Bible preaching down in Pasadena, Texas. And there's a preacher there that year by the name of Ed Harrell. Now, keep in mind, I'm a new Christian. I'm on fire for the Lord. I'm taking lots of notes, and I want to hear everything. And he preached a lesson that week that was really formational, if I could say that, for me. It helped me clarify some things in my mind, affected my thinking. But there's one story that he told in there about something that they did when his kids were growing up. He said, you know, we go to a new place, maybe he's there for a gospel meeting, and the kids are with him. They would go to, like, the nicest neighborhood in town, and they go look at the houses, especially at Christmas time. You know, that's something that my family did too, go look at the lights or whatever the case might be. And they would go through and they'd look at these houses and they'd say, "Ooh, look at that one right there," he says. "Oh, look at that one over there." And he asked the question to those people assembled 19, 20 years ago. He said, "Don't you imagine that all of those people are happy?" "I doubt it," he says. "The dad probably has stomach ulcers, the mom's an alcoholic, and the kids are all hippies." Now, that just hit me really funny at that time, 14, 15-year-old. In fact, our high school kids make fun of me behind my back for how I laugh during the services. And that may have been the first of the "ha!" Might have been the first time that happened. Because it just hit me funny. But that's true, isn't it? When we look at people and all of their wealth, and we think, "Oh, well, there's happiness." But we know all too well that money doesn't buy happiness. And even more, that money doesn't buy faithfulness to the Lord that can give us true and lasting joy. And And there is nothing wrong with having nice things in this life until those nice things start to become the object and meaning of life. Until those nice things start to come in the way of what we're doing in serving the Lord. How typical is that joke of our society? The workaholic, absent father who makes lots and lots of money but loses his family in the process. And yes, how appropriate is it in our society to talk about this rich mom who has her 11 a.m. wine every day? And the kids. Those kids aren't hippies anymore, but rebellion is no less common now than it was then. And yet it's rebellion against what? They don't know. What am I rebelling against and for what purpose? What it describes is people who don't know who they are. They don't know why they're doing what it is they're doing in life. They're chasing something and never catching it. Well, as Christians, we know exactly. We know exactly what we're chasing, where we're going, and we know that there is a day coming when we will lay hold of it, receive the crown that only God can give. These things cannot become a major focus in our lives, lest we be wretched, miserable, poor. And yes, blind, he says. We think about this, and the irony, of course, is that there were those nearby hot mineral springs, 6 or so miles away, that were said to cure diseases. And they made this eye salve there in Laodicea that they shipped out to different parts of the world. And yet he's calling these people blind. If anybody should have been able to see, it was people in Laodicea. But he says, you are spiritually blind. And that, of course, is an image that we see throughout the Bible. If we turn forward a few pages in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, what is it that Jesus says on that occasion? He says, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. There are people who think they know what life is all about, but they're blind. They're blind spiritually. And if that's who we're following, we're going to fall into the ditch just like they do. Matthew chapter 23, if we turn there, Jesus saved some of his harshest rebuke for those that he called blind. Notice just the beginning of a few verses with me. There in verse 16, woe to you blind guides. Verse 17, fools and blind. Verse 19, fools and blind. Verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Verse 26, blind Pharisee. First cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of them will be clean also. We see that these are those who are spiritually blind, who do not see and perceive what it is God would have them to do. There are lots of things that can blind us. But only one thing that can make us see. And that is Jesus Christ and what he offers. That is why he said, buy from me, I said, that you might see, truly see. To clarify their spiritual vision, so that they might see their own shameful condition and change. To be who it is God has called them to be, they needed to come to Jesus. And just as they were to buy gold refined in the fire that comes from the Word of God, they too were to buy true eye salve that can only come from Him. And then He says and describes them as naked. Yes, I'll say it one more time. Naked. You can't put that on a PowerPoint highlighted in yellow. What are you trying to do, right? Well, why is that bothersome? Because it is a shameful condition to be openly naked. Put some clothes on, Jesus says. Don't you see how shameful what you're doing is? Well, what's the irony? Well, what was their physical condition? Well, Laodicea was a well-known textile town, making wool garments famous throughout the world.
and they were famous everywhere, and they were expensive in other places, but since they were manufactured right there in Laodicea, they were fairly cheap. Everybody could have these very nice garments, and it's ironic that Jesus tells them to buy what kind of garments? They're going to be clothed in what kind of garments? White garments, right? And we see that that's associated with Christianity, associated with purity, that this is someone who is right with God, who has their garments washed in the blood of the Lamb to be made white. And yet, what kind of garments was Laodicea known for? Well, there was a special kind of wool that was known there. You've heard of the black sheep of the family? Well, this is the black sheep of Laodicea. This raven black, dark black wool is what Laodicea was known for. And so you go to Laodicea in the ancient world, it's like attending a funeral. Everybody's dressed in black, right? Johnny Cash everywhere. Jesus says you need white garments. And what a juxtaposition between the world and the blackness of the world, the darkness of the world, and the light that is found in Jesus Christ. Have those pure white garments, he says. You're wearing the exact opposite of what you should be wearing. And that's some harsh words, isn't it? I don't know about you. I don't want to be described this way. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I don't have to be. You turn back there to the book of Revelation. He describes them. Find these things that you may be rich, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and that you may see. And then he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I love you, Jesus says, and I'm telling you these things because I love you. Now, you can get angry and quit, or you can accept this rebuke and get better. Grow closer to me, he says. I'm providing everything that you need to do that if you're only willing to receive it. If you're only willing to accept it, you can. Be more like me. Everything will be all right. And so, too, for us, how will we react to these admonitions? As we said a moment ago, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is knocking. He says, I want to come in. I want to be with you. I want to have fellowship with you. Will you answer? Will you hear my voice and open the door so that I can come in with you? So that I can grant you to sit on my throne with me. So that you may overcome. In verse 22, he ends these letters to these seven churches by repeating something he said to every single one. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we conclude our study in a very similar way to how we began. Though written to seven specific churches in Asia Minor, this is a universal message to all churches and all Christians until the Lord comes again. It is universal, but it's also personal. Hearing, that concept of hearing is personal and individual. You have to hear. Nobody else can hear for you. And it involves more than just what goes on in your eardrum or even understanding what is said. Instead, hearing, as it's used in this passage, is describing both a heartfelt acceptance of what is said. I believe that's true. That's right. I accept it. And then a committed compliance with what is said. I hear, I understand, and now I will do. That's what someone who truly hears. And so Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, this applies to everyone generally, and it applies to me and to you specifically. And it has been said, as we quoted earlier from Homer Haley, a careful analysis of these seven letters leads to the conclusion that all conditions ever to be found in a congregation of the Lord's church at any time in history may be found, at least in principle, in one or more of these seven churches. Why seven churches? Because it's perfect. It's complete.
and we get a complete picture of what Christ Church is supposed to be like in a local congregation. In principle, we see everything that we should or shouldn't be as a local congregation. And that makes these letters practical and worthy of our study. In this time, where we've devoted 7 sermons to it, and for all time, as we should go back and examine ourselves against this example, against this model, what a church should and shouldn't be. And so not just in terms of congregational application, may I suggest that these letters have a very personal application as well. He says, not just that every one of them should hear, he also says what he does in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will give and grant all of these things. All of God's promises of eternal good are for overcomers, for conquerors, for victors. We live in a society that tries to eliminate the need to overcome, tries to eliminate winners and losers to a certain degree. Any hardship or defeat or failure is quickly hidden behind a purple participation ribbon. It's blamed on someone or something else. It's somebody else's fault why we didn't win. Saturday concluded the soccer season for Maddie's team. We lost in the first round of that tournament. And after the game, a lady, a representative of the league, came up to me and said, you've got to get the girls medals. I said, we have medals? She said, yeah. And I said, why? She said, well, there's a medal for first place, there's a medal for second place, and everybody else gets third place. I said, no, they don't. She said, well, you have to give them the medals. I said, okay. Well, here it is. That is fantastic, isn't it? Third place. The best we got was fifth place, let me just say. And this is really not about children's sports. It's about real life. Because in real life, there are winners and there are losers. And far too often, we find ourselves losing. In a spiritual sense, we find ourselves losing. Losing to sin. Losing to Satan. And yes, every one of us will lose to death. How could we possibly receive the prize? The book of Revelation tells us. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome because we are so fully committed to Him that we do not love our lives even to the death. And that we are willing to confess Him in any and all situations. This is who I am. This is the side I'm on. And I will be a victor because He is a victor. I'm on His team. Are you? You on His team this morning? Going to be the winning side. I played football and basketball yesterday evening with a lot of the guys and gals in high school, and Caleb. Lost at football, hated that. They said I was changing the rules. I promise I wasn't. Won a lot in basketball, loved that. I love to win. You know what? I really hate to lose as well. There's a Vince Lombardi quote. The greatest feeling in sports is lying exhausted on the field of victory. The second greatest feeling in sports is lying exhausted on the field of defeat. I understand what he's saying. You've given it your all. You feel good about that. I hate that. Because it feels awful to give everything that you've given, to do everything that you can do, and it wasn't good enough. Still lost. Hear me clearly. That's every single one of us outside of Christ. We can try and we can fight and we can do everything that we can. And I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God who gives me the victory through Jesus Christ, His Son. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you are losing from a spiritual sense. You're right. You're right. If you're outside of Christ, we all have fallen short. We can't taste the victory. But you have an opportunity this morning to come and become an overcomer, a victor. Won't you accept Jesus and what He offers by His grace? Won't you put Christ on in baptism? Being baptized into Christ, because it is only in Christ that there is victory. And you can rise to walk in newness of life. Now you are an overcomer. Not because you're going to live perfectly, but because you have a means, a mechanism to make the things right, to become a victor once more when you repent of your sins. And ask Jesus to forgive you. Isn't that appealing to you? Christ calls you to come. He knocks on the door. Open it. And accept what He offers. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way, this morning, come now. Step outside the aisle and come to the front, as together we stand and as we sing.